Text and epistle reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Let's listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray now that you would give light to our eyes, our hearts, and our minds as we hear your word today, as we reflect upon it. Father, may your Spirit work with that word in our hearts and minds, causing us to truly become, to be your workmanship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you were expecting a sermon on Daniel this morning. We will get back to Daniel, our series there, but this morning I want us to look at these verses in Ephesians 2, maybe one of the most famous passages in Scripture, and for a very good reason. Perhaps as few other places in Scripture, we have here a clear, succinct, and at the same time, somewhat detailed summary of three things: what we were in Adam, what we have now become in Christ, and how that change has been brought about. We as believers need to be reminded of these things. We need to cherish them. We can come to take these things for granted. So we need to hear of God's mercy. We need to be thankful for his mercy. We need to remember that it is by grace we've been saved, and we need to cling daily to Jesus Christ. It is easy to forget these things. It's easy to take these things for granted or just assume that we all know these things. But we can't do any of the above. We have to hear these things again and again. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and in a powerful way, that in Adam, before we came to Jesus Christ, before anyone knew Christ, we were dead in sin. In verse 4, he says that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. So Paul does here say that in Christ, we're not dead anymore. In verse 1, he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're not dead anymore. But we were dead apart from Christ. We were dead apart from his grace and from the work of God. In Adam, as fallen man participates in the curse of Adam, in the curse of our first father, there is a real sense in which we had no life. And those who are outside of Christ has no life. And that tells us something that is very important for everyone to know, that being a Christian and not being a Christian, that one is not simply a qualitative difference from the other. In other words, it is not true to say that a non-Christian just sort of has to add a few things or improve upon a few things in order to become a Christian. No, we're talking about something that is a completely different level of existence, as big as the difference between life and death. That's the difference between one in Christ and one outside of Christ. The fallen natural state of human beings, spiritually speaking, Paul says, it's a graveyard. It's a morgue. It's death. And he says there again in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on in the next few verses to talk about how that means we were enslaved by the devil. We were blinded to righteousness. We were blinded to God. We were enslaved to our own lusts and flesh and our sinful mind, our sinful patterns of thinking. And that, Paul says, is what every man, every woman, every person is before the grace of God comes to us. And for a Christian, it describes what we were. Verse 3, he says also, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others, just like the ones who don't yet know Jesus Christ. And that means outside of Christ, every person is liable to the just judgment of God. Adam was told, right, in the garden, he was told, in the day that you eat of the fruit, in the day you disobey God and you reject his will for your life, you will die. You will die. And man indeed, apart from God, has died. And apart from God, which means apart from God, we can have nothing good. Every man is liable to judgment. And in the final judgment, that's really what happens. Everything that is good is taken away. Everything that is from God is taken away because man has chosen to live apart from God. He's chosen his own will to live for himself, his own pride and self-centeredness. And doing so has lost fellowship and life with God. You can't have one without the other. Being a Christian is not just an incremental difference from being a non-Christian. It is life and it is death. But Paul goes on and he tells us here that in Christ we have been made alive. We've been made alive, and the reason for that is the love and the mercy and the grace of God, that you are no longer dead. You know, are no longer condemned by your sins, but now you have eternal life. And he says this in verse 6. He says, he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That word together is important. That word together means that we are not just saved on our own. We're not just saved by ourselves or for ourselves. Together indicates that when Jesus died, he died for us. He died for a collective group. He died for his people. And when he died and rose again, we were united with him. We were joined with him. He was doing this for us. We had a connection to him. And the curse of the law that condemns us to eternal death died with him. It died with him on the cross. And when he rose again, we were united with him there too, when he walked out of the tomb. When he rose from death to life, Paul says, you became alive with him. You rose with him from the dead. So Jesus, what we learn here, not only died for our sins, he's your life. He's your existence. He has given you a new life. And so then Paul goes on and he says, we were made alive with him. He raised us up together in verse 6. And he also made us sit together. Sit together in the heavenly places. We sit, Paul is saying here, with Jesus. As we heard a few weeks ago from Daniel 7, as Jesus ascended and he now sits at his Father's right hand and rules the nations, he has given us a place with him, a place of rule and a place of dominion and authority. And notice that Paul says he has worked it out so that we will sit with him one day after the rapture and his coming again and all these things. No, it says we're seated now. He made us sit together in the heavenly places. That's present tense. And so we rule with him now. And of course, we're here on the earth. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are united with Christ. And that means that you are wherever Christ is. If Christ is at the right hand of the Father ruling the nations, that's where you are too, by the power of God. So he's died for your sins. He's given you life. He's even given you the privilege of rule, the privilege of an inheritance that he has received. And so we have gone from dead to sons of God. We have, as John Calvin expressed it, we have been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself. From the deepest hell to heaven itself. Now, we say we might not see evidence of it, but we really do see some evidence that this is the case, that we are even seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are seated in this worship service, and this worship service is taking place in the heavenly realms. In a few moments, those of you who are baptized, disciples of Christ, will be seated at this Lord's table. These are all things that indicate to us the truth of what Paul is saying here. We're alive in Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. That's why we have the privilege of coming here on earth in this worship service to this table. We see that evidence. And so that's what we were in Adam. That's what has been done for us. And Paul also goes on and he gives us some explanation of how this was done. How could a dead person be made a son of God? How could someone in a morgue be raised to rule and authority, to be raised to an inheritance? Well, we have given here by Paul how it is done, but also the reason for which it is done. In verse 7, he gives us the reason that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God does this so that he has something to show. He has something to show us. He has something to show the entire universe, the human race, the angels. And what does he show? He shows the riches of his grace. I read a few days ago that Bill Gates has a net worth of $67 billion. Yeah, that's billion dollars. $67 billion. He is worth more than most countries are worth. Okay. Now, what if Bill Gates came to you and he said, I want to spend my riches on you. I want to live the rest of my life giving to you and sharing with you what I have. I want to use my wealth to help you and to assist you. And you would probably be glad to hear that. It'd certainly be a better use than what Bill Gates is using his money for right now. And that's $67 billion. You know, how much is that? If you lived another 20, 30, 40 years, how much is that a day? And yet that is nothing compared to what God has for you. It's nothing. First of all, Bill Gates could only give to you for a few short years until either you're dead or he's dead or until the money runs out. Whatever's left of his life or your life, that would be the limit. But Paul says here that God gives you the riches of his grace, the riches of your inheritance in all the ages to come. All the ages to come, for all eternity. Throughout eternity, he's going to display his wealth to you and through you and for you. And you're going to share in his glory. And also, Bill Gates only has $67 billion. That's all he's got. His wealth isn't really secure, you know. The dollar isn't going to last forever. All the property that he has isn't going to last forever. It's going to decay. It's going to rust. It's going to be destroyed. And it really isn't very much anyway compared to the infinite riches of your Heavenly Father that he has to lavish upon you. Compared to what the infinite God has to give, Bill Gates has really nothing, nothing to offer. And that's Paul's point here. God has poured out his grace on you to show you the riches of his grace. Showing you, showing himself, showing the angels, showing everyone the infinite riches that are never going to run out for all the future ages of eternity. That's why God has shown his love and mercy to you. That's why he's made you alive with Christ. That's why we can call this love and grace and mercy, because it is for your blessing. It is for your glory as well as his. And Paul tells us now how that has been brought about. What has he done in his love for you? What has he done to make sure that you're going to receive these riches, this inheritance, this glory? And we could actually just reduce all of it, all of the explanation as to how God did it. We could just use one word. We could just say grace. We could just say we are saved by grace. And that is true. But Paul gives us actually a little bit more than that. He explains it to us in a little bit more detail than that. He actually gives us an order of the way that God has had mercy upon us and what God does in the life of a Christian. He gives us an order, and that order is important. He gives us an order, and that order we have to get right. If we get the order wrong, it leads to all kinds of spiritual problems and other kinds of problems in our lives. The order of God's working, Paul says, is this. It all begins first with the grace of God. It begins with God's favor. It begins with his mercy. It begins with him coming to us when we were dead. And then it goes to faith. Faith that we exercise. Faith that we believe in Christ with. Faith by which we apprehend the salvation that is given to us. And then we have works. Works that we do. Works that we do out of gratitude, out of the response, the godly and faithful response to grace. That order, again, is important. If we get the order wrong, if we put works at the beginning, for instance, we're going to have problems. We're not going to understand the gospel. We're going to think that we have to work and we have to prove ourselves and we have to do. It would make things like this baptism we saw this morning impossible. Impossible even to conceive. We would not understand the grace of God. So these are weighty things. These are important things that we have to get right. And Paul tells us in verse 7, or rather in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, he gives us really the first two stages here. The grace of God and the faith that we exercise. What God does for us in salvation begins with grace. In other words, it begins with him. It begins with what he does, what he offers to us. It begins with his power that he exercises for us. It begins with his gift and his working in us and for us. And when we think about it, it has to be this way, right? If we are to take verse 1 seriously and verse 5 seriously, that tell us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and I don't know of any other way to understand it, if we take those verses seriously, then God must be the one who saves us. His grace can be the only explanation. Because without life, without being alive to him, there's no understanding of God. There's no understanding of his ways. There's no desire to repent. Again, the human race is just a morgue. You know, everybody in his little drawer, cold as ice, able to do nothing. Now, if you go into a morgue, let's say, and you have a glass with a magic potion in it, and this magic potion, if the dead can drink it, it'll make them alive. And so you go in there and you announce, I have this miracle cure. And you put it on the table right there in the middle of the morgue. Just set it down on the slab. Okay, come and get it. Well, that morgue is going to be just as silent as it was before you came into the room. The dead cannot drink it. The dead cannot drink it. And so they cannot live again. None of that marvelous stuff is going to be good news for them because they have no way to receive it. They're dead. They can't hear. They can't move. They can't drink. If there is to be any hope for them, you have to go to them. You have to open their mouth. You have to give it to them. And that's kind of a crude way of putting it maybe, but that's what God's grace does. That's really what it's all about. It gives life to those who don't want it. It gives life to those who might be completely ignorant of it, life to those who don't care about it. They're dead to God, and they're under wrath. They do not know that they need it, but he comes out of love. He comes and makes them alive, and that is grace. That's the favor. That's the loving kindness of the Lord for us. And so Paul says, also in verse 8, that this process of grace and this giving of faith is the gift of God. He says there, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's grace is made known to us in the gift that he gives us. And that gift is faith. He gives us the gift of faith. Faith, while it is something that we do, we must believe, we are called to faith, we can only do it when we've been made alive. We can only do it when God has come to us in his grace, when he's enabled us to hear the message, and he's given us the ability to believe it. God's grace is shown in the fact that he has given us faith. And so it's something we do. God doesn't have faith for us. We're the one that has to exercise faith. But it is nevertheless a gift of God. It's not of ourselves, Paul says. And because it's a gift, it eliminates all boasting, he says in verse 9. We can't brag about it. We can't take credit for it. We can't get points for it. It's all of grace. Now, someone once said that grace has no handles, and it's impossible for sinners to pick it up. But grace does have hands, and consequently, it has no difficulty picking us up. That's what grace is about. It's about what is done, what has been done for you. In verse 8, Paul says, again here, it is a gift of God, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There are some who say the word that here doesn't refer to faith. It doesn't refer to faith as the gift. And pardon me, the reason is grammatical, okay? In the Greek language, the word gift and the word faith are feminine, but this word that is in the neuter. So people say, well, in Greek, it has to match. You know, if you have a demonstrative pronoun like this, it has to match the noun, and it doesn't, okay? So if you didn't understand that, just know some people say this is a problem. Is Paul really talking about that being a gift? Faith being a gift. And really what Paul is saying here is that the whole thing is a gift. The whole thing, the grace, the faith, everything about it. It's not just one component. It is all the gift of God from first to last. And faith is just a part of that gift that God is giving to us. We may not recognize that when we have faith. When we have faith in Christ, it feels like something we're doing, doesn't it? It does feel like something we're doing, and in a way it is. It is something we're doing. Charles Spurgeon once said that when I was coming to Christ as a young man of 16, I thought I was doing it all myself. But when I learned differently, when I learned that everything that happened to me was God's doing and God's gift, I felt that I had grown all of a sudden from a babe to a man. In other words, he understood at a certain point later what was really going on, that this was God drawing him. This was God giving to him the ability to believe. So doesn't this leave us sort of in a dilemma? Maybe you've talked to people before who have said, I would like to believe in Christ. I really want to believe. I just don't have the faith to do it. And so that must mean, I mean, what can I do? I can't do anything about it. I can't believe because God hasn't given me the faith. I heard a story recently that a Christian woman was walking down a street in New York City, walking down Park Avenue, and she was witnessing to an unbeliever. And that unbeliever was Woody Allen, the filmmaker. And she was explaining all of this. She was explaining the gospel of Christ to Woody Allen. And Allen turned to her and he said, I wish I could believe that. I just can't. But I wish I could. I just don't have the faith to do it. What do we say? What do we say to that? Well, that desire to believe, if it is a real desire, that really is the first stage in believing. That really is the first stage in believing. If that faith becomes active and reaches out and grasps and trusts in Jesus, That means that God has given that faith. And for that, for that reason, the Word of God says that God will give the gift of faith to those who seek. We say, well, they can't seek unless he gives them the gift. That's right. That's right, too. But if someone really wants to believe, they just need to be called to believe and trust that God will give them what it is that they need to trust in Jesus. Paul tells us something here about the nature of faith, too. That faith, again, it's something active. It's something that we must do when we hear the gospel, the news, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins. We believe it. We believe it's true. And we confess that it's true with our mouths. And we believe that because it's true, our sins are forgiven. We can then repent of our sin and know that we're forgiven. But it is not, I think Paul says here, as if our salvation depends upon our ability to believe. Paul says we're not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And that's a very important detail. That's a very important distinction. What does that mean? We're not saved by faith, but through faith. And we're saved by grace. If you were talking to a philosopher or a theologian, they might say that faith is the material cause of your salvation, and grace is the formal cause of your salvation. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's use a more clear example. Let's say you go up to the Lake of the Ozarks, and somebody invites you to go water skiing, right? And you get up out on the water, and you're behind the boat, and you're holding the rope, and you're actually skiing, right? You're standing up, and you're actually skiing. You might be tempted to think that it's the rope in your hand that's causing you to be able to ski. Good thing I have this rope. I better not let go. And the rope is important. The rope is necessary. But the rope has no power. It's not the rope that is propelling you through the water. There's something else. That's the boat, right? The boat has the motor. The boat has the propeller. The rope is simply connecting you to the thing that is propelling you through the water, the thing that does have the power to cause you to be able to ski. The rope is simply the instrument that allows you to ski, okay? But the moving power is the boat itself. Or think of it this way. When you're sick and you need to take some medicine, need some cough medicine or something, usually most of us use like a spoon or something. You pour the medicine in the spoon and you put it in your mouth, and you swallow the medicine. Nobody would say that it's the spoon that made you better. Oh, thank goodness for that spoon. My lucky spoon, right? No, it's not the spoon. It's the medicine in the spoon. The spoon is just the instrument by which you receive the good stuff, the stuff that's helping you, the stuff that's relieving your cough. And in a similar way, faith does not save you, but it's the instrument. It's what God gives you. It's his gift by which you receive his grace that does save you. His grace, his power, the power of God. And what that means is something very important. It means that faith is necessary. Faith is necessary, right? But our salvation does not depend upon our faith. So many Christians believe that their salvation depends on the quality of their faith or the strength of their faith. My faith wavers at times. My faith feels weak. Sometimes it may even almost seem invisible. But I'm saved by the grace of God. And that's outside of myself. That doesn't depend upon me. The grace of God never wavers. It never weakens. It never fails. That's why Jesus said, even faith as a mustard seed is all that's necessary, because of the grace of God. And even the strongest faith, we also learn here that even the strongest faith is only as good as its object. Somebody comes along and says, I have faith. You know, well, good for you. I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. The thing that should be out of our mouth instantly is, what do you have faith in? Just having faith is not necessarily good or bad. It depends on what the object is. Someone who says, I have faith, is actually making a meaningless statement. unless they complete the sentence, it doesn't mean anything. And it certainly doesn't do them any good. What do you believe in? What do you believe in? It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. What do you believe in? Someone may say, well, I believe that the sun outside in the sky is a god. And you say, well, that's absurd. And they say, yes, but I believe it strongly. Oh, well, okay, you believe it strongly. Okay, but see, it does no good. It doesn't matter how much faith they have if faith rests on the wrong thing. Only Christ is the proper object of faith for salvation. None others can save. None others can save. It's really simple, as the Word of God describes it for us. Faith in Jesus alone. Faith in His gospel alone. So that's a little bit about how the grace of God is enacted in our lives, how God does it, what He does when He gives us faith, and what that means. And Paul also tells us here something about the goal of all this. What is the purpose of all this? We've seen that it is to show the riches of God, the glory of God from age to age. But there's another thing too, and something that may be more of a short-term thing in terms of our existence in this world, in this life. Remember the order again of what Paul has here for us. There's grace, the grace of God. There's the faith that we are given, that we must believe in what God has done. And then there's works to come after that. There's a tendency a lot of times to think that God's grace stops with faith. It stops with what Jesus does. And now, yes, we're expected to do works, and we need to get our act together, and we need to pick up our feet and do those things in our own strength, under our own steam, our own power. Many times we think grace is for salvation from sin, but nothing else. The rest is up to me. Well, the Bible doesn't teach us that. God calls me to good works, but He gives us the ability to do those good works. And faith is not just a one-time act on our part. Oh, I hear the gospel, I believe it, now I'm a Christian, now I can put faith to the side. No, faith is to be a constant, daily. It's to be a constant reality in my life, and my works then accompany my faith. My works are done out of true faith in Christ. And that might sound confusing to us. Maybe we think, well, why does Paul even bring works into this? It's just going to confuse people. We're not supposed to be boasting about what we've done. Let's just not even think about works. But works are important. Works are important. Because this speaks to the goal that God has for us, what He is doing in our lives. It's not just about saving from sin, but it's about what goes on from there as we walk by faith. There is a proper place of God-given good works in the life of a Christian. Paul says, we who are saved by grace, he says in verse 10, are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. That's an unusual word in the Bible. In fact, this is the only time this word is ever used in the Bible. The word in Greek is poema. Poema. And it's a word from which we get our English word poem. Poem. And it means, in Greek, it means not just a poem, but any kind of work of art. It could be a painting, or it could be a sculpture. It could be a musical composition. It could be a written poem or anything else. It is a work of art. And God says that's what you are. That's why works are important. That's why He saves you by grace, why He gives you the gift of faith, so that you will be a work of art, a masterpiece, so that you will show, that so you will display what He intends for you to display. You know, Leonardo da Vinci painted many great works of art. Well, not exactly many paintings, but of course his most famous painting is the Mona Lisa. Everyone in this room would recognize the Mona Lisa. Virtually everyone in the world would recognize the Mona Lisa. It's the most famous, it's the most written about, it's the most commented on work of art in human history. The Mona Lisa. Now, let me ask you this question. Who was Mona Lisa? Who was she? Does anybody know? Nobody really knows. Her name was maybe Lisa Gherardini, an Italian, the wife of an Italian merchant, but nobody knows for sure. And even if that, even if we know her name, what did she do? Do we know anything about her life? Do we know what she did? No, nobody knows anything about her. That's completely lost to history. When we see that painting, we know very little about the subject. And we have to say, with all due respect to Lisa, that she wasn't terribly important. You know, she was important, but not in the scheme of things, not in the scope of things, not in a historical sense. She wasn't really significant in any way that we know about. And yet this is the most talked about, written about, studied work of art, most displayed, most seen work of art in the history of the world. Why? We might, why? What is so significant about this painting? It's not Mona Lisa. It's not the woman. It's the artist. It's Leonardo. It's his skill. It's his creativity. It's the greatness of the painter. And when we look at the painting, you know, whether we see a picture of it or are lucky enough to go to the Louvre or wherever it is, and we look at it, it's not Mona Lisa that gets the glory. It's the painter. And that's what Paul says about the good works that God allows us to do, that he has created us to do, that he has prepared in advance, he says in verse 10, that we should do these things. We should walk in these things. That we are his painting. We're his poem. We're his masterpiece, his sculpture, his work. And he is displaying his glory to the world through us. He's the artist, the craftsman, the poet, the novelist. He created you. Remember? We have to go back to the beginning of the passage here. We were dead. There's nothing attractive about a corpse. Nothing attractive at all. And he's the one that made us alive. And he's the one that gave us the faith to believe. It's his grace. So, you know, we were just this lump of clay or this big rock that he fashions and he shapes and he turns into something beautiful. Just like Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, he forms and shapes us. Just like he blessed his creation, he blessed man. He said, "This is very good." So that is what he's saying about his new men and women in Jesus Christ. We are his artwork. We are his masterpieces. And fortunately, doesn't have anything to do with our physical appearance, our faces. Okay. It has to do with our lives. It has to do with our lives. It has to do with our actions, our work, our callings. These are all planned and designed by God. And all these situations where we find ourselves, where we have the opportunity to obey the Lord and be faithful to him or disobey him and walk contrary to his word, where we can bring glory to him, the artist, or we can smear his canvas. It's God who's shaping you, who's transforming you so that your life will be his great masterpiece. And of course, we have to say here too that the world also wants to shape you. The world has designs for you. They want you to serve them. They want you to display what they think is important. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when we walk in that perfect and acceptable and good will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's transformation. That's beautifying the creation of God. Lady Gaga and Miley Cyrus and many others want to mold you. They want to shape your thinking. They want to make you into something. Okay? Of course, part of what they're doing is just, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. But, and they will do anything, no matter how outrageous, to get people to look at them. Right? And as Christians, we should give sort of a bored yawn and look elsewhere. Right? But they're trying. And there are others that are trying in a more subtle way to get us not to be conformed to the will of God, but conformed to the will of man, what man thinks is important. That is something that we all need to be aware of, that there are others that are trying to make us their workmanship. They are trying to shape us and form us. The influences in your life, the art that you look at, the entertainment that you use, music and movies and books, all art does this. It teaches you. It tries to affect you. It tries to shape you. Francis Ford Coppola is, of course, a famous Hollywood director, made many famous, great movies. This is his goal. This is what he says his purpose is. My dream is that the artist class, people who have proven through their work that they are humanists and wish to push for desirable human potential and intelligence, will seize the instrument of technology and try to take humanity into a period of history in which we can reach for utopia. At this moment, our nation is in a fog. He's right about that. The artist can be the nation's headlight. He's not just making movies to entertain you. He's not just making a nice flick so that you can turn your brain off for a couple hours and relax. He's teaching you. He's trying to lead you. He's trying to persuade you of a way of thinking about the world, and a way, by the way, that does not include God, but has man at the center. Man trying to create a utopia of humanism. The world has a pattern it is trying to squeeze you into, to make you fit into it. And Christians have, over centuries, been often amazingly naive about the pressures to conform. That music won't affect me. I just like how it sounds, you know. I can barely understand the words. That movie has no effect on me. I just need to relax. Well, you hear the voice of the man who produces these things. And this is what he is doing. This is what he is attempting to do. So there are influences pressing upon us. They want to force us into a particular shape, a particular image, whether it's Hollywood or the advertising world or Washington, D.C., or whatever it is. But whose workmanship are you? Whose workmanship are you? Who do you belong to? I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to music or watch movies made by non-Christians. I am simply saying, be careful. Think about what you're doing. Think about what is being said. And certain things, definitely, you just want to turn away from. It's not going to add anything to your life. It's not going to add anything positive to what you are seeking to be. We might ask, well, why can't God just save me and then let me do what I want to do? Why doesn't he do that? Well, it doesn't work that way. What self-respecting artist would, you know, throw the lump down, half finished, in the museum? Well, there are artists like this, but who'd want to look at it? You know, who would really want to look at it? You know, the great artists are the ones who are meticulous. The ones who take years to finish a painting. The ones who take years to get the sculpture just right. And that's the kind of artist God is. And as he's working on you, it's not always comfortable. You know, think of yourself as the statue, you know. And the artist says, a little more off the chin, you know. And that's painful. And we think, I need that. I can't live without that. I have to have that. And the artist says, no, you don't. It looks better. And after a period of time, we have to admit, it does look better. But he is the craftsman. He knows what he's doing. He's not doing it to cause pain. He's not doing it to make your life difficult. One thing you can say about a true artist, he loves his art and he will not stop until it's done, until it's beautiful, until he is satisfied. And let's be honest, we don't want him to stop until he's satisfied. We don't want him to stop until he is finished with us. So what are these works that God has called each of us to? Well, living according to his commandments, following the example of Christ, showing love and mercy and kindness to others, the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit works in our lives, and out of our lives comes kindness, gentleness, patience, self-control. And it doesn't matter where God has placed you. You can be his workmanship wherever you are, wherever he's placed you. It doesn't have to be a glamorous job. You can be a garbage man, or you can be a librarian, or you can be an engineer. It doesn't really matter. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, as he talks about the saints in heaven as they are rewarded for their good works, their faithfulness to God. You know, the saint at the pinnacle of heaven, the saint who receives the greatest reward in Lewis's story, is a woman who did other people's laundry. But she did it in a faithful and God-honoring and great way. Your works don't ultimately bring glory to you, but they are to display the riches of God's grace to him. We display it to each other. We display it to the world, that all may see and give him glory as that glory is seen through us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us alive in your Son. We thank you for the faith that you give to us. We thank you for the goal of your salvation, and that is that we might display your glory, your wisdom, your beauty. We pray that you would display those things in each one of us. Help us to turn away from the world's false answers and lies. Help us, Father, to resist being shaped and molded, and resist having the world do our thinking for us. Father, help us to think your thoughts after you, to think what is true and good and beautiful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.